The first reading comes from Psalm 146, found on page 622. So that's Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord.
Our second reading is from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to have a look at that psalm that was read earlier. I think this psalm has some good words for us today. It was in 2007 that I succumbed. It was a memorable time in Australian politics. Many people like me had become very frustrated with the federal Liberal government led by John Howard, the member for Bennelong. And finally, after 11 long years, there was a change in government, a new era. For me and for those who shared my political inclinations at the time, there was exuberance in the air. Kevin 07 had come. It was like the night had ended and the day had begun. There was a new hope, a new confidence. It was an exciting time for a lot of people. And I have to say, I think a part of me succumbed to a dangerous and foolish thought. Part of me looked at Kevin Rudd and said, "Here is the saviour." I was young. I think a similar thing happened in 2016 in the United States for people with a very different political persuasion. A lot of people there who'd been sidelined socially or economically were convinced that Donald J. Trump was the man who genuinely could and would make America great again. They would point at him and say, "Here is the savior." I think it's a really common human inclination that when times are tough, we look for a strong leader to make things right. And when we find such a candidate, we lock onto them and we hold on tight. When the world is beating us down, we look for a powerful person who can fight back and uphold our cause. But today's psalm has a warning for us. It's in verse 3. "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save." It says princes, but it's not just talking about those who live in royal palaces. I don't know about you, but I've never really been tempted to trust in Prince Charles for my salvation, or even in Harry and Will, for that matter. It says princes. It's talking about people of influence, people who have the resources to get things done and make a change. An industry leader like Bill Gates or Elon Musk would fit into this category. Influential church leaders could fit into this category too. Now, our psalm today comes right near the end of the book of Psalms. In this series, we've deliberately taken a tour from near the beginning to near the end. You might remember when we started this series, we had a bit of a look at the overall shape of the book of Psalms. It's made up of five sub-books, which are thought to come from different eras in Old Testament history. And scholars think that book five and these concluding five praise psalms were probably compiled together at the time when ancient Israel had returned home from exile. They'd been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, but now they've been allowed to return home to Jerusalem. In the ancient Greek translation of this particular psalm, it labels it as the praises of Haggai and Zechariah. Those were two prophets who administered to the Israelites at that time. And if you read the book of Ezra, you see that when the exiles returned home, it wasn't all tea and scones. There were powerful forces opposing the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The people of Israel were under pressure. They were doing it tough. And the temptation for them was to put their trust in princes, to pin their hopes on a human leader, whether it was one of their own people, such as Zerubbabel, or a foreign king who happened to be treating them favorably, such as King Cyrus of Persia. The temptation was to put their confidence in that leader, to think, we'll be okay because Ezra's in charge. We'll be okay because King Artaxerxes has given his support. But what's the problem with having your hope and trust in a human leader? Look at verse 3 again. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. The problem with mortal men is that they're mortal. They don't last. Genesis 2 describes humans being made out of the dust of the earth and given the breath of life that God breathes into them. But our psalm points out that in the end, that breath will leave them, and back to dust they will go. And even if you forget for a moment that a leader is limited in lifespan, there are all sorts of other ways that their human limitations play out too. Sickness, forgetfulness, incompetence, unfaithfulness. Our political leaders and human gurus often lose their power and influence a long time before they die. Kevin 07 lasted less than one term in office. Many of us thought he was the bee's knees, but in the end, many of his colleagues would quote Monty Python and say, he's not the Messiah, he's a very naughty boy. Kevin Rudd did some good things early on, but he didn't last. And in the end, his supporters were disappointed. And the same will be true of the Trump fans in the USA, whether it's after he's been in office for 8 years or 4 years or maybe less. And when a human leader dies, either physically or politically, their projects die with them. Someone told me a story the other day about how Epping Boys High School has a commercial kitchen. It's the only public high school in Australia to have one. And apparently the reason Epping Boys got that kitchen is that Kevin Rudd had a plan to integrate TAFE education with high schools. And Epping Boys was the first place where that plan got put into action. But then Kevin Rudd fell from power, and his plan died with him. It didn't go any further. Those who put their trust in princes, in mortal men, will end up disappointed and sad. But Psalm 146 points us to a better alternative. It points us to a way to be happy or blessed. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now notice this isn't talking about God as an abstract principle. It's not the God of the philosophers. It's talking about the God of Jacob, the God who made the nation of Israel his own, the God whose name is Yahweh, the Lord. And this God wasn't like the piddly little deities of the other nations. Look at verse 6. The Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. That's real power, isn't it? This isn't somebody who was made out of the dust of the earth. This is the one who made the dust of the earth and the water of the sea and everything else. He's the Lord who remains faithful forever. And down in verse 10 it says, the Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. His plans aren't going to die with him. He's not going to lose interest in you and walk away. He's made promises to his people, and unlike human leaders, he keeps them no matter what. So it just makes sense, doesn't it? To pin your hopes on him, to rely on him to help you, instead of on short-lived human figures. But I want to acknowledge a problem here. I've set up a dichotomy, haven't I? An either-or. Trust in human princes or trust in the Lord. And you might find that dichotomy a bit of a problem. Because generally speaking, our God is a God of means. Most of the time when God does something for us, he uses human agents. Most of the time when God heals us, he uses doctors. Does putting our trust in God mean we have to shun all human help and wait on God instead? I'm reminded of the story about a Christian man who was drowning at sea. A rescue boat comes along. And the rescue boat captain says, climb aboard. The man says, no thanks. I'm relying on God to save me. A bit later on, another rescue boat. Climb aboard. No thanks. I'm relying on God. A bit later, a third rescue boat. No thanks. Eventually the man drowns and he goes to meet God and he says to God, why didn't you save me from drowning? God says, I sent you three rescue boats. God is a God who uses means. So we need to think a bit harder about what it looks like to trust in him and not in princes. Now, sometimes it's really obvious when you're putting your hope in a human leader instead of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 tells us about one of the kings of ancient Israel, King Asa, who was under pressure. Other neighboring kings were ganging up on him. And so what he did was take some silver and gold out of the Lord's temple and use it to buy the allegiance of one of these foreign kings. And sure enough, one of the prophets comes up to him and says, because you've relied on King Aram and not on the Lord your God, you're going to be a military failure. The prophet said, when you relied on the Lord, he gave your enemies into your hand. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on you'll be at war. King Asa, looking for safety and peace, had taken something that rightfully belonged to God and given it to a human leader. He'd put his hope in princes. And in the same vein, if your enthusiasm for a human leader leads you to give that leader something that belongs to God, you're putting your hope in that person instead of the Lord, even if that leader is a gift from God. If your focus on the leader means you neglect your obedience in other areas of life, or if you take the time in your week that's meant to be set aside for God and give it to the human leader, or if you take the money in your budget that's meant to be set aside for gospel work and give it to the human leader's projects instead, then you've put your trust in a mortal man who cannot save you. But other times it's more subtle. When God's people were in exile in Babylon, God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to let them go home. The book of Ezra says, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he issued an edict that the exiles could return. Now, should the people of Israel have said, no thanks, we're waiting on the Lord to rescue us instead? No. The Bible says Cyrus was God's instrument. So how do you appreciate a human leader that God has provided without making them the ultimate object of your trust? I think part of the answer is in your heart. If you lie peacefully in bed at night thinking everything will be okay because we've got a prime minister who's a Christian, or everything will be okay because we've got a great strong leader pastoring our church. Instead of thinking everything will be okay because the Lord is on his throne, then you've got a problem. You've forgotten the giver and given all your focus to the gift. So part of it's on your heart and what you think about. But our psalm shows us that the answer is also on our lips and on what we talk about. The negative command in this psalm is don't put your trust in princes. But there's a positive command as well. It's right up at the beginning of the psalm. Praise the Lord. That's not just an enthusiastic exclamation like you might say when you find your keys. It's a command. It's a command. It's actually a command in the plural form. It means, hey, you lot, all of you, praise the Lord. And the leader of the psalm applies it to himself as well. He leads by example. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I want to praise the Lord all my life. And right at the end of the psalm, the command is repeated. Praise the Lord. I reckon this is the key mark of someone who's trusting in God, even while they appreciate the people that God sends to help us. The key mark is that we give our praise to God, that he's the one who fills our speech. Not just our speech when we're talking to God, and not just our speech in the gathering of God's people, but our speech all the time, to all people. Blessed is the one who is not always saying, this doctor is so great, he makes people well. This preacher is so great, he's going to revitalize our church. This politician is so great, he brings prosperity to our nation. No. Blessed is the one who says, the Lord is so great. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. But there's something we need to notice about timing. We're told that the blessed person has their hope in the Lord their God. When salvation has come, you don't hope anymore. This psalm is talking about praising God while you're waiting for salvation. I read one writer who has a nice way of phrasing it. He says that the praise mentioned here is the appropriation in the present of truths that will only be consummated in the future. We praise not because the present is easy, but because the future is glorious. Now, of course, as Christians, there's a real sense in which we have already seen salvation arrive. In Luke chapter 4, which we read, Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads out a section of the Old Testament. It's not this psalm, but it's a passage from Isaiah with very similar language about somebody that God is going to send to bring good news to the poor, freedom to prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed. And Jesus says to everyone on that day, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. As Christians, we've seen God's salvation come. It comes in Jesus. Jesus came amongst us as one who actually does praise the Lord faithfully all the days of his life like nobody else does. As Jesus walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, he gave food to the hungry. He gave sight to the blind. He lifted up the downtrodden. Jesus is the one who has conquered death. And so unlike mortal men who cannot save, Jesus is the immortal man, the eternal king, who can save us. If you've put your trust in Jesus today, you are saved from your guilt before God because Jesus has paid the penalty for you. But we're also waiting. We're waiting for salvation to be complete. God has promised that when King Jesus returns to reign on earth, he'll bring ultimate healing, ultimate freedom, ultimate justice, ultimate peace. At that point, mourning and lamenting and crying will be no more. And words of praise will be all that's left. And as God's people, we're still called to praise God while we wait. To praise God as the people whose hope is in the Lord our God. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Christians, for all generations. So praise the Lord. Amen.